Well, it's nice to be here with you folks and share in some of the Word of God. You're not strangers to the Bible here. We know of your ministry, and we're quite delighted when we felt the Lord had led John and Ardell to come to Metropolitan Baptist, for we certainly wanted them in a Bible teaching church. There's a dearth of Bible teaching today. There's a lot of good preaching, but not much teaching of the Word of God. And there are inroads being made with all sorts of spectaculars and gimmicks and substitutes for the Bible. And Christians want to be entertained with the gospel today. We're living in a day when Christians want to be entertained with the gospel. And picked up a newspaper this week and was surprised. Almost a half page. Some fellow supposed to be a gospel preacher. He's having a big extravaganza and having Hollywood celebrities, Jimmy Durante, and the gospel preaching. And anything that has a little religion in it, you know, people say, boy, it must be real. Like there's a comedian on TV, used to be on, he closes his show with a little, God bless. And he has some Christians say, you know, he must be a Christian. That must be a religious program. He must be really, he could be a Christian. He says, God bless. And people get a little bit of religion, you know, and they say, my, must, you know, let's go see that. But there isn't much Bible today, and it's always refreshing to get into a church where you want the Bible. Some of you are looking a little bewildered, as though, did I hurt your feelings? That's not your favorite comedian, is it? Well, I'm not apologizing if that's a... Well, open your Bible, please, to Paul's second epistle to Timothy. Paul's second epistle to Timothy. I said in the early service, I would be very foolish to attempt to teach the book of Habakkuk in two easy lessons, and certainly it would be almost disaster to say I'm going to teach second Timothy in four chapters in two easy lessons. It can't be done. What we would like to do this morning is simply pick out something from the book that I think would serve as a key to unlock the door into the storehouse of truth that is to be found in this book. Now, before we look at the book, let us pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the indwelling Holy Spirit whom Thou hast given to us, and for the Holy Scriptures which reveal to us Thy holy will for our lives. And we thank Thee that as we draw from the resources of Thy Word, this is the water for our thirst and the food for our hunger and the strength for our weakness and the light for our darkness. Oh, how we thank Thee for the Word. Feed our souls on the bread from heaven now, Lord. We wait for a message from Thee. Minister to our needs, and to Thee we shall give all the praise, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul was the human penman of not less than 13 epistles in the New Testament. I'm not certain who wrote Hebrews. I know who wrote it. I'm not sure who penned it. God wrote it, and Paul might have penned Hebrews, but Hebrews doesn't tell us that he did, so we couldn't prove that he did or he didn't. But we do know that he penned 13 epistles in the New Testament. And these 13 epistles can be arranged into a fourfold category. First of all, what I like to call the primary epistles of Paul. These would constitute Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. Primary because they are basic, foundational, fundamental. While Romans is not the earliest of the writings of Paul, it is the first in the order and the arrangement of the books, and I rather believe the Holy Spirit had a hand in this. Possibly 1 Thessalonians was the earliest of Paul's writings, and yet after the four gospel records in the book of the Acts, we have this first epistle which stands as a gateway to all of the epistles, Paul's epistle to the Romans. It contains basic, foundational truth that every Christian ought to learn. The primary epistles of Paul, the first four. After the primary epistles, we have next the perfection epistles of Paul. And they constitute three: Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And these I have labeled perfection epistles because obviously they lead the Christian to a higher plane of Christian living. Not all Christians live on the same spiritual level. We know this from what the Bible teaches. We know it from our own experience. Thus the exhortation in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's always room for improvement, and I trust we are growing from day to day. Thus we have the perfection epistles, those epistles that do lead the Christian to a high plane of Christian level, a high plane of Christian experience and living. Then following the perfection epistles, we have two prophetic epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul deals with the coming of Christ for the believer before the tribulation. And in 2 Thessalonians, he deals with the coming of Christ to the earth after the tribulation, which is a judgment scene. Thus we have the primary epistles, Romans through Galatians, the perfection epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the prophetic epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then finally, the fourth category, are the personal epistles of Paul. And they're called personal because they are written to individual persons rather than to local assemblies like the others that we have mentioned, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Now, our Bibles are open to one of the personal epistles of Paul, written by a person to a person, inspired of the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to chapter 3, for here is a text that I want to use as a springboard for our meditation, both at this hour and, I believe, in the early hour this evening. In chapter 3, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now that is a prophetic statement, and the prophecy is not finally fulfilled as of today. The last days is an eschatological term pointing to those days immediately preceding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here writes eschatologically, prophetically, and describes what these days will be like. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous," and this word perilous means fierce, terrible, "terrible times shall come." The word "come" here is an interesting word. The tense of the verb, some of the scholars tell us, connotes the idea of setting in permanently. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And when they come, they will set in permanently. There'll be a place of no return. We don't go back. Now, I'm not saying that we have reached those days of which Paul is writing. I am strongly convicted in my own mind that we have, but I couldn't prove it from the Bible, but it seems as though we have reached a point of no return. That these are the perilous days of which Paul was writing, and they will be finalized in the tribulation after the rapture of the church. If they have come, then we cannot look for any world improvement program, regardless of who is in Washington and which administration is in charge. It has nothing to do with it. Nothing whatever. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times will permanently set in." There will be no return to any days that are better. Dark days ahead. Now, we know that we're living in perilous times today. We've never had it so good financially. We have never made as much money as we're making. We've never spent as much as we're spending. We've never saved as much as we're saving. And we've never invested as much as we're investing. This is true all over the country. Now, this might not be true with some of you. Maybe there's still sort of a hand-to-mouth existence. Your paycheck just about covers your needs. But by and large, this is not the case. People get what they want. They're spending barrels of money these days. We live in an affluent society that's rather trite to say at this time, because it's been said so many times before. But we've never had it so good. We have never had it so good. But with all of our affluency, and with all of our technological advance, and with all of the increase of money, we've never seen times like these. The oldest person in this room this morning has never witnessed days like we're witnessing today. The oldest person in this room. The oldest person in this room has never lived in a day when it was so dangerous to be on the streets of America as it is now. You can't remember a day. Times are really getting bad. Have they set in permanently? I'm not here to say that they have. It seems as though Paul's prophecy is being fulfilled in its first stages today. Now, these perilous times will show up in several ways. First of all, there will be a military peril. This is described by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the consummation of the age?" And Jesus said, "There shall be wars and reports of wars. Nation shall rise against nation." A military peril. With the H-bomb in the hands of Red China, we have a greater military peril than ever before in the history of civilization. With enough H-bombs of such megaton power and proportion to completely wipe out civilization, ladies and gentlemen, that's a peril. The military peril is the most critical in the history of civilization. We face a new moral peril, unprecedented in our civilization. Jesus also said in verse 12 of Matthew 24, concerning the question of the disciples, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" He said, "Iniquity shall abound." Morally, things will not get better. They will get worse. The moral peril. I realize I'm very close to a government base, and I wouldn't disclose the name, but I received a letter from an official in the United States government and the U.S. Army who said they're reporting 5 to 10% of our boys who are taking heavy drugs. He said, "I am writing from Vietnam." He said, "Let me assure you, my dear brother," he's a Christian man, he said, "the percentage is not less than 50%. Drug addicts already. 50%. We face a new moral peril. We're facing a new monetary peril. Some of you won't believe it. You won't face up to it, but the American dollar is devaluating. I can remember taking trips abroad to mission fields. I remember getting off the plane. I could have sold U.S. dollars. It was illegal, and I didn't do it. I could have sold U.S. dollars for 3 or 4 times their worth. Countries would buy up the American dollar, pay almost... I could get 4 times the amount in one country and take that money and go spend it and get merchandise and bring it back dirt cheap. I didn't do it because it was illegal. But nobody wants the dollar today. You go over to Europe today, they don't want the dollar. In fact, they may give you 90 cents for it or 80 cents or 70 cents. We face a new monetary peril. Have we reached the place of no return? I don't know. I simply know that if I understand the prophecies of Christ in Matthew 24... the world situation will not get better, but become increasingly worse. And what I want to do this morning and tonight with God's help is to give you a precious truth for perilous times. You have the perilous times in chapter 3, verse 1. Now I want to introduce you to the precious truth. I said in the early service in connection with the book of Habakkuk, I'm very happy that I'm alive today. I said that they talk about the good old days. While I'm not a very old man, I go back to the days before it was possible for my father to even own an automobile. I can remember my only transportation being a horse and buggy back in the Pennsylvania Dutch country of Lancaster County when I came into existence some 60 years ago. I haven't lived a long, long time, but some of the good old days weren't so good. Pretty rough going. It's tough sledding without any snow, you know. And we had some days they were pretty tough sledding. But I'm glad I'm alive today. I wouldn't want to go back. Wouldn't want to be starting today. I'm just happy that God brought me to this place. And the situation is what I said it is. I travel all the time. I never sleep in the same bed 2 weeks running. I change beds in cities every week. I've been in more than 1,000 different churches in America, and I think I'm qualified to say today things are much worse than the average Christian knows about. You have your job and your income and your house and your family, and things are going pretty well for you. But internationally, we're in a crisis, the most serious that the oldest person in this audience has ever witnessed. But I have good news for you.
I want to give you the precious truth. We're not going to major on the perilous times. They're bad. But I want to give you the precious truth. In 2 Timothy, you will find a phrase seven times. And if we were to study all seven appearances, all seven contexts in which the phrase appears, you would find your soul would be greatly blessed. For in this phrase, there is a precious truth for perilous times. The phrase is made up of three words: in Christ Jesus. It appears seven times in 2 Timothy, no more, no less. I'm not harping on the numerical structure of Scripture. I'm not making a play on this. But you're all aware of the fact that the number seven represents the number of completion or perfection. It was the late Dr. Einstein who said that the universe is built on the law of the octave. And this is true. Everything operates in cycles of sevens. The whole universe is built on the law of the octave. There are seven colors in the spectrum. There are only seven notes in the musical scale. The eighth note automatically becomes the first note. There are 7 days in the week. The eighth day automatically becomes the first day. And he called this the secret to the universe. And he was anything but a believer. He was an avowed atheist. And when I see the number seven, I don't play on it, but I think it's significant. And we have in our English Bible the sevenfold appearance of the phrase in Christ Jesus. And to me, it suggests a rather full, rounded out, blessed experience in days of crisis, in perilous times. Let's find them first, and then we'll peck away at them as long as time will permit, and then the Lord willing, we'll continue in our study in this tonight. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you like an outline, and an outline is merely a peg on which to hang the truth, let me suggest one for you. In this verse, you will note the promise of life in Christ Jesus. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. And we're going to study that, and that, my friend, is a precious truth for perilous times. Move down to verse 9. I'll begin in the middle of the sentence just to pick up the phrase. We'll come back and expound it later. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You have the promise of life in Christ Jesus. In verse 9, the purpose for a life in Christ Jesus. And I submit to you that that is a precious truth for perilous times. To know what you're here for, my friend, in days like these, if you do know, is a blessing indeed. I think the greatest philosophers of all time majored on three issues. The old armchair philosopher, long before the telescope came into existence, as they would sit down to reason through the mysteries of life, had three great issues on their minds. No matter how far back you go, all philosophers, these three issues. Number one, how did it all get here? They would gaze out into the starry expanse of God's universe, and the question was the origin of things. How did it get here? Secondly, they reasoned through not only the origin of things, but the purpose of things. What is it here for? What's the purpose of all this universe? And the third great question that the philosophers sought to reason through was the end of it all. Or to sum it up, origin, purpose, and destiny. How did it get here? What is it here for? And what will the end of it all be? Now, these are three good questions, and we can reduce them to everyday practical Christian living. Number one, what am I here? Where did I come from? Number two, what am I here for? And number three, where am I going? When you've answered these, my friend, you've answered everything. And if you don't get the first one straight, you'll never get straight on the second one. If you came from an ape and leave God out of your origin, the purpose of life is meaningless for you. Absolutely meaningless. Get straight on these three issues: the origin, purpose, and destiny of life, and you've solved the three philosophical questions. the purpose of life in Christ Jesus, verse 9. Now move down to verse 13, and the phrase appears in that verse. Hold fast, the English Bible says, form of sound words. If anyone has a marginal reference Bible, and there is a reference attached to that word form, trace it down and you will find in your margin. Does anyone have it? Anybody? What's it say? Pattern. Thank you, ma'am. That's correct. That is the word, pattern. The word form, more accurately translated from the Greek, is pattern. The pattern for a life in Christ Jesus. And what is the pattern? The sound words. The word sound is a medical term. Health-giving, health-preserving, life-giving, life-preserving words, the Word of God. Here's the pattern for a life in Christ Jesus. Verse 9 speaks of the purpose of life. Now, how do we discover the purpose? We find the purpose in the pattern. We are not pieces of driftwood floating on the sea of time without any goal or destiny. God has a plan for my life. And He's given to me the guide, the chart, the compass, the roadmap, the blueprint. As a Christian, I know where I'm going. This is what makes it worthwhile to be alive in perilous times, to discover God's plan for your life, and to be just as sure of that plan as you are that you're sitting in this church. And we can be. The pattern for a life in Christ Jesus, in verse 13. Then move over to chapter 2, verse 1, where the phrase appears again. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I want to alter one word slightly, simply for the sake of outline, for no other reason. I'm going to change the word strong, and I'm not going to rob it of its meaning. I'm just simply going to replace it with a synonym, the power for a life in Christ Jesus. Strength and power are synonymous to a degree, perhaps not 100%, there may be some slight difference there, but the power for a life in Christ Jesus. Now, I see by the inflexible hands of the clock, which refuse to stop moving, that it's 10:16, so I'm going to stop commenting on the texts and go back and begin our exposition. If we have time, we will outline the rest. If not, we'll do that this evening. Let's go back now to the beginning. Paul, an apostle, apostolos, missionary, sent one, of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He introduces himself as a divinely sent one. A very important introduction in the writings of Paul, because Paul was a converted Jew who persecuted the church, and he was accused of being an impostor. They said, this little Jew is not a true apostle of Jesus Christ. He's a self-appointed, a self-styled apostle. And so Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, I am what I am and where I am by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now let's take this first one for a little while and deal with it. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. Why is this a precious truth for perilous times? It's a precious truth for perilous times because it is the basic need in every human life today. The life that is mentioned in this text is the basic need of every individual. You see, when man comes into the world, he is born spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In chapter 4 of the same Ephesian letter, Paul says that we are alienated, unbelievers are alienated, cut off from the life of God. This is the way we came into the world. Many years ago, Dr. E. Schuyler English, the editor-in-chief of the New Scofield Reference Bible, wrote the biography of the late Dr. Henry Allen Ironside. And he entitled the book, Ordained of the Lord. Dr. Ironside had a Plymouth Brethren background and did not feel there was any biblical basis or necessity for any human ordination. And he believed that he was ordained of God in the light of John 15:16. Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. And so he settled for that. And he said, if God's called me, he'll open the doors, and he did. And so Dr. English entitled the biography, Ordained of the Lord. And then there was a subtitle to the book, The Man Who Was Born Dead. Now that would sell books today if that were the only title, because the spectacular appeals to the average person today. The Man Who Was Born Dead. But you see, what was true of Dr. Ironside is true of us all. We're all born spiritually dead. The reason for that is obvious. There are two things in the Bible that are inseparably linked together. You can never disassociate them. You can't separate them. They are sin and death. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God said to our first parents, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely, what class, die. You see, sin and death are inseparably linked together. Now follow me. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall what, class? You see? Sin and death are inseparably linked together. Let's try it again. Romans 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and what by sin, class? Death by sin. Or try it again. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what, class? Death. Or try it again. James 1:15. Therefore lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what, class? Death. Now you have something in James 1:15 there that you ought to note. Therefore lust, L, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, S, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth D, death. L, S, D, lust, sin, death. You can't separate them. Can't separate them. Now, what is death? Every time you find the word death in your Bible, you can replace it with a synonym. Every time. 10 times out of 10. And you will have the meaning. Another word for death is simply separation. Separation. Every time you find the word death, replace it with separation. There are two kinds of death. One is physical death, which is merely the separation of the spiritual part of man from the body. Were I to drop dead on this platform this morning, actually what would happen to me is that I would leave the body. The body is not the man. The body is merely the shell that carries the man about. And if I drop dead, it simply means that I'm gone. Don't bother coming up to talk to me. And honey, don't you come up. I won't even shake hands with you. See, I'm gone. The body is here, but the body is not the man. The spiritual part of the man has left the body. Separation. That's one kind of death. Now, put a marker in 2 Timothy and turn with me, please, to the book of the Revelation. The book of the Revelation. And when you found it, would you please turn to chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death. Do you know how to read that and understand it a little more clearly? Put a caret. I'm speaking of a grammatical caret, not one that you eat. Put a caret between the words second and death, and write in these two words, kind of. But that's what it means, the second kind of death. There are two kinds of death. Death is always separation. The first kind of death is physical death, which is the separation of the spiritual part of man from his body. The second kind of death is spiritual death, or the final separation of the whole man from God. That's the second kind of death. If you move over in the same chapter, by the way, verse 14, and death and hell were cast or emptied into the lake of fire, this is the second kind of death. No question about what it is. When the unbeliever is finally cast into hellfire, that's the second kind of death. He is forever separated from God. And by the way, just in case, I don't know my audience, I've never been in this church before, in the event that one person would be here saying to himself or herself, preacher, a God of love will never send anyone to hell. Don't bother coming up to me because I agree with you. But I'll tell you something, my friend. If you end up in hell, it won't be because a God of love sent you there. It'll be because you walked out of this church and chose to go there. That's your choice. God has a better way for you. So don't blame God. There is a way out. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will do the rest. There is a second kind of death, and it's described here in verse 14. By the way, it appears once more in verse 8 of chapter 21. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second, not the second death, the second kind of death. Now, facing a thing like that, is not the promise of life in Christ Jesus a precious truth for perilous time? Isn't it? My wife led me to Christ. Some folks have an idea that a preacher is a fellow who he's in the ministry because he can't make good at anything else, you know. He cops out at everything else, so he gets into the ministry. Well, skip it. It's not true. I left a successful business career when God put me in the ministry. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I wasn't born with a Bible in my hand. I wasn't carried to Sunday school as a child. My wife led me to Christ. And the greatest thing that ever happened to me, my friends, is the day I received eternal life. That was a precious truth, for I was in a perilous condition that day. I was lost without God, without Christ, and without hope in the world. A precious truth for perilous times. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. Have you ever noticed the great gospel texts that deal with getting saved, that speak of life? The famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting what? Life. Or the famous John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment or condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's what getting saved is all about, passing out of death into life, a precious truth for perilous times. And this is the world's need. I went into Korea or to Vietnam to spend some time with the servicemen preaching to Vietnamese and U.S. armed forces. Spent 6 weeks in Southeast Asia, and I found that the need is the same the world over. What our boys needed was life in Christ Jesus because they were spiritually dead. To stand out on a battlefield just before dusk, before an expected attack of the enemy, not too far from Saigon one evening, and preached to a field full of servicemen, listening eagerly, intently to the gospel of Christ, and then seeing many of them receive Christ as their Savior, knowing that they were facing death. Great thrill, the promise of life in Christ Jesus. This is man's basic need. You may have money, my friend, but if you don't have life in Christ Jesus, you're sunk. You're sunk. Maybe up the social ladder. You may have a rich inheritance socially, financially, but without Christ, you'll never make it. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's a precious truth for perilous times. A precious truth for perilous times. And I've taken this truth around the world, and I just keep moving with it, and I never change, because the Bible never changes, because man's basic need never changes. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now let's move over to verse 9 and look at this second one. And I want you to notice, please, the logical progression. The logical progression. Does your appearance mean I'm quitting? Oh. I know you're...
tuning in.
Oh, just tuning in. Okay. I know you're one of the... excuse me, I was going to say one of the wheels. I shouldn't have said that. I, in that channel, I was introduced to him, and his name slipped. Well, it doesn't matter. But I won't call you Wheel. Now, the fellow said he was a big wheel. He had a face like a hubcap. So we'll not put you in that category. Okay, I have some time yet, correct? About 10, 11 minutes, would that be correct? Thank you. All right, let's look at number two. Now, we're tracing out this prepositional phrase in Christ Jesus, the sevenfold appearance of this in 2 Timothy. So you have in 1:1 the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, notice the logical progression in number two, the purpose of life in Christ Jesus. When I receive the life that is in Christ Jesus, it is for a purpose. God had a plan and a purpose in saving me. And I do believe the greatest discovery that any Christian can make is to discover the will of God for his life. The greatest tragedy that can come to any Christian is to live and die, my friend, and miss the purpose for which God saved you. You can accumulate fortune, fame, but cross the stage of human experience and fail to fulfill the purpose for which God saved you, you've missed it all. The purpose of life in Christ Jesus. The late Dr. William L. Pettengill said to me one day, and I was a very young Christian, and some of you old-timers might... Anyone ever remember seeing and hearing the late Dr. Pettengill? A couple of you. That dates you. But it dates me. He had a goatee from the old school, and he brought his fist down on his desk and almost scared the life out of me as he crashed that fist down and looked me squarely, eyeball to eyeball. He said, "Young man, whatever you do, never get out of the will of God." He said, "Next to hell, the worst place for a Christian is out of God's will." It's been many years ago, and I haven't forgotten it. The purpose of life in Christ Jesus. I think this follows logically after the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, it's much easier to teach and preach the will of God to others than it is to find it yourself sometimes. I've always preached what the Bible teaches, but I've found it very difficult to practice some of it. I have to confess that at times I am afraid I might have preached cream and lived skim milk. And I suppose all preachers have been guilty of this at one time or another. We don't want this. We don't want to preach to you and say, "Now, do as I say, not as I do." We have too much of this. Our churches are overrun with phonies now. There are too many phonies in both pulpit and pew. And if the shoe fits, you know what to do with it. This is our problem today. We're not for real. We have too many phony husbands who don't level with their wives, and too many phony wives who don't level with their husbands, and too many phony parents who don't level with their children, and too many phony young people who won't level with their parents. We need to be honest with one another. Amen? You're allowed to say it this morning. I preached in a church, brother, where you didn't sneeze in that church. You couldn't sneeze. If they did, you'd usher you out. Now, the purpose of life in Christ Jesus. This perhaps is the most important thing for any child of God. To find and to follow and to finish the will of God. Now, some Christians find it and they follow it to a point, but there's a breakdown and they fail or falter in it and never finish it. Now, if Christ does not come back in my lifetime, I have to die. I don't have a choice. It is appointed unto man once to die. And if he does not come back in my lifetime and I do die, there's one thing I do not want. Now, that is to have my children and grandchildren have to look back and say, "Well, Dad or Granddad made it up to a point, but he copped out, he bombed before he died." That's not the way I want to go. I want to finish out in the will of God. I don't know about you, but I made my choice. And it isn't easy. And I'm not telling you it is. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's a worthful life. It's the best life. It's the only life. The most fruitful, rewarding life. But I'm not telling you it's easy. Now, some of you may say, "Brother, you sound like a man with a one-track mind." Amen. I do. But I've gone so far on that one track, I'm not turning back now. God helping me, I'm not turning back. And I want to finish out my earthly sojourn in 2 Timothy 1:9. I want to finish it out fulfilling the purpose for which God saved me. I want to give you a text this morning that will throw light on the second appearance of this phrase, "in Christ Jesus," in 2 Timothy. It's a very familiar text, and one I'm afraid that we have sort of received rather tritely. It's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And in that verse you will find the key to finding and following and finishing the will of God. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect," what, class? "Will of God." Now, what is Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaching? It's teaching us how we can finish out our lives in the will of God. And the will of God is described there with three adjectives: good, acceptable, and perfect. And you can't improve on that. Now, Paul is saying to Timothy, here's the promise of life in Christ Jesus. God saved you for a purpose. Here is the purpose for life in Christ Jesus. Now, when he wrote to the Romans, he told them how to finish out their life in the will of God. There are some things in that text, and it's very simple. Don't miss them. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." Number one, don't miss it. It's so simple you could stumble over the simplicity of it. You must be saved. The brethren there is not a blood brother. It's a term Paul uses of the brethren in Christ. I know God wants you to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 1 Timothy 2:4, "God will have all men to be saved." If you're not saved this morning, you need to take step number one. You're out of the will of God. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Number two, to fulfill 2 Timothy 1:9, I must not only be saved, I must be surrendered. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The body belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. Mine doesn't belong to me. God has loaned it to me for a little while. And it's a very sacred thing to God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." The body doesn't belong to me. God put me in it for a little while. He's going to take me out of it. We're a long time coming to this, some of us, dear people. We can never appreciate 2 Timothy 1:9 until we've done this. The purpose of life in Christ Jesus is not grasped after lightly. There's a price to pay. Let me speak very frankly. If you are married or unmarried, but speak frankly first to the unmarried, first to the ladies, to the girls. Your body does not belong to the fellow who dates you. It belongs to God. It's God's by a twofold right. It's God's by creative right. He created it. And it's God's by redemptive right. He redeemed it and paid for it. And I say to you, if you haven't surrendered that body, you're out of God's will now. Take step number two. And let every man learn his lesson well. I'm speaking to Christians now. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. But to those of us who are saved, the body of the young lady you date doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. And yours belongs to God. A sex is not sinful. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, we learn that the marriage bed is undefiled. But outside the marriage bed, God hates it. And he judges it because it's a detestable thing in his sight. The body belongs to God. A surrendered body. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You see, the only way God gets his work done is through bodies. God could write the gospel across the starry heavens so that every individual on the face of the earth, of every language, dialect, tongue, and tribe, could read it and understand it. But God doesn't do it that way. He uses bodies. Did you know that God couldn't save us without a body? That's why Jesus is heard saying in Hebrews 10:16, "A body hast thou prepared me." God had to become incarnate to die on the cross. He had to take on a body to save us. And God gets his work done through bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. The will of God will never be found and followed and finished if we're worldly. 1 John 2:15 to 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I have to be separated, and I have to be spiritually minded. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And one can only be spiritually minded as he minds the things of the Spirit. And the things of the Spirit are found within the confines of the book that he wrote. And that brings me to the third text, the pattern for life in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:13. We find our phrase now in these three texts. 1:1, the promise of life in Christ Jesus, and the logical progression is 1:9, the purpose of a life in Christ Jesus. And this brings me to 1:13, the pattern for a life in Christ Jesus, the Word of God. Now, we'll go on from there. At what hour in this? 6 o'clock tonight. Thank you. Let us bow for prayer, please. Loving Lord, for thy holy word, we humbly thank thee this morning. And blessed Holy Spirit, we thank thee for thy presence here, indwelling each member of thy church individually and the whole body corporately. Therefore, we need not ask thee to come, for thou art here. And we dare to believe that thou wilt take the truth of thy holy word and apply it to our hearts. For, O God, if we're honest, we want to be better people for having been here. So move in our hearts to bring to bear upon each one that conviction and that decision which must come from thee, so that thy purpose shall be accomplished in our lives. And to thee we shall give all praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.